While you're turning to Numbers chapter 21 for our text today, I want to share a story that I watched a young couple in a restaurant, very nice restaurant, and they had a little baby in the high chair, I don't know, probably about 15 months or so, and mother had to excuse herself to go to the restroom and said to dad, "You watch the baby, make sure she doesn't get into any trouble." Mom walked away, and before she made it to the restroom, the little child started to scream. Not to whimper, not to whine, but to scream. You would think somebody was abusing her, someone was hurting her, she was about to die. And she probably thought that because she saw Mom walk away. Dad did his best to console the little child. It did no good. People at the tables around were all staring at them. Have you ever been in a situation like that? They're all staring at the screaming little child. And finally, Dad takes the butter dish with those nice little pats of butter and paper on them and slides it within reach of the child. And immediately the whining stops, the crying stops. The child picks up that, peels off with dexterous effect the paper, and puts it in her mouth, her hair, her eyes, every which way. And about four pats of butter later, you wouldn't want to touch the child. And of course, that is when Mom comes back. Dad had done what was easy to try and stop the whining, to stop the grumbling, the complaining. And giving in to children's whining is a parent's duty, I guess, sometimes. But I think many pastors try to do that, too. People don't like to go through a text and go verse by verse by verse, and they say, when are we going to be done? We're going to go through the Exodus. We're going to start in Egypt. We're going to end at the Jordan River. What's that going to take? Three sermons? Maybe four? Or maybe, what is today, number 44? It's going to take a while to go through the Word of God like that, because people want pablum. They want to smear butter in their hair rather than go through the exposition of God's Word and find out where we are sinning, where we are wrong, where our life has to change. And Numbers chapter 21 goes through all these extremes of that family in the restaurant in just one chapter. You recall last week that they started the journey. They had started finally leaving the wilderness to head to the promised land. And Numbers 21 picks up with the journey now, sharing a little bit of Israel's strategy first off. Because when the Canaanite king of Arad, that's the southern part of Canaan, when the Canaanite kingdom there heard that Israel was coming by the way that the spies came, he fought against Israel and captured some of them. Israel was leaving. They had left Kadesh. They were heading over towards Mount Hor. They couldn't go through Edom. And the king thought, wait a minute, last time they were in this area, they headed up by the way the spies did, up through the highlands. And so I'm going to stop it. I'm going to attack them unprovoked. We're going to just nail some of them when they're not looking. And so the next generation of Jews, because this is now 38 and a half years later after the spies, they met the same problem. They met the same situation. The first hostile army. They weren't heading north. They weren't going into the promised land that way. They were going to head south. But the king didn't know that, so in his attack, that's what he did, and he defeated Israel. I'm sure that he reflected back in the annals of his kingdom and said, oh yeah, that's what happened. After the spies came and gave a bad report, and Moses said that God said they're going to wander for 38 and a half more years to fulfill 40 years in the wilderness, some of the Jews went up, and at Hormah, they were defeated. And so he said, I'll take care of them at the same place. And he won a victory there, probably just with this sneak attack to the wagons, the baggage of the people, not to the many themselves. Israel vowed in verse 2 to the Lord, saying, "If you'll indeed give this people into my hand, I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel, gave over the Canaanites, and devoted them, the Canaanite people, and their cities to destruction. And they named the place Devoted, which is Hormah in Hebrew. And so they made a deal with God, one of those foxhole conversions. "Lord, if you get us through this, we'll serve you forever." That's how this begins. But God wanted to show how powerful he was to the new generation, that he would win a victory over the people and have these people devote this victory to him. Now, the idea of devoting a victory simply means they're going to give all of the spoils to God. They're going to burn the city. They're going to kill every single person. They're going to pile all the wealth, all the livestock, all everything they have, and burn it all. Make it unusable for anyone else. It's a strange way of thinking, but that was the way that they were showing to God, okay, we're not the ones fighting the battle, you are. You get the spoils, we get nothing. We'll wipe them all out. And so here, the full circle of the wilderness wandering that had started with a loss at Hormah now comes to fruition 38 and a half years later as the great victory is won. The city is destroyed. The people are all killed. Everything of value, everything that was there, is burned and given as a sacrifice to God. And so what a wonderful little testimony of God to show that he is powerful. Don't worry. It's going to be a little while till you get into the promised land, but we're heading the right way. Or were they? Verse 4 says that from Mount Hor, they went south toward the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. The Gulf of Suez is off our map here, the Gulf of Aqaba up here. Instead of going across Edom, which they hadn't been allowed to, they had to go south for about 50 miles, go around Edom, and then back up through the territory, back into the land of Moab, and so forth. So God's showing how great and powerful he is, and instead of heading into the promised land, they're heading the opposite direction. By the way, have you ever felt that sometime, like you're going the wrong way? Some days feel that way. Some weeks feel that way. Some lifetimes feel that way, where it's just nothing is going the way I planned. But God had a plan. The Edomites said, "You can't go across there. You're going to have to go back around into the wilderness and loop around our country. We're not going to let you through." And so, listen to this. This is a principle. They had reason to be discouraged. They had reason to be disappointed. They wanted to go into the promised land. Both sides of the Jordan is Israel's territory. Not yet today, but it will be. It's Israel's land. And they wanted to get up there. And here they are having to go the wrong way. They were disappointed. There was reason for discouragement. There's reason for disappointment, but no excuse for it. That'll be one of our bulletin quotations in a few years, and it'll quote me, but it's not original with me. They have reason to be discouraged, but no excuse. When my wife and I were traveling across southern Missouri, we ran into all sorts of problems with the flooding that had happened. The pavement on Interstate 44 was ruined. No one could drive on the interstate for more than 100 miles, and there was no side frontage road that everyone could just travel down. You had to take literally a 180-mile detour. Now, if you've been in Missouri, 180 miles seems like a lifetime. It's just not beautiful like Wyoming. What can we say? Actually, it is quite beautiful. I enjoy the state much. But we drove through I didn't even know. There's a capital. Jefferson City is the capital of Missouri. Nowhere near I-44, but we went through it. We went through the Lake of the Ozarks and all sorts of different places. Saw some beautiful land. Came out at Springfield with Boot Daddy, and then down to Branson and so forth. When we left there, I said, no more detours. We didn't get 20 miles west of Springfield when they said, bridge out ahead. And no way to go. No detour this way, that way. No sign, just a kind Missouri state sign that says, detour, you can't get through. And so my wife and I got to explore some other routes in the area. We found the old Route 66. Narrow two-lane cement road with bridges that you didn't want to meet another vehicle crossing because they were so narrow. But you say, boy, after a while, you know, our quick trip into Kansas and heading up home, I was discouraged. My wife was disappointed, and we sounded just like the Jews. We were just looking for pats of butter. We just were looking, you know, it was just a tough time. The new generation sounds just like the old generation. Each time the old generation complained, they always complained, started out with Moses. There's seven scripture references that I list for you there in your notes in Exodus and Numbers where they directed against Moses, but they're really talking against God because they're showing they're not even capable of entering the promised land. What did the people say? Verse 5. They spoke against God, against Moses, saying, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless manna. They rejected God, sin number one. We don't want God. They rejected God's person. The audacity, the arrogance to speak against God, saved from their slavery in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. And remember, there's no one left of the old generation. These are all the young people. They had been children or teenagers or maybe not even born yet when they crossed the Red Sea, when they had the manna given to them. 40 years later, and they're complaining against God. And when you complain against God, you're going to complain against the leaders. You're going to complain against the pastor. You're going to complain against those in authority. Because if you reject God, you're going to reject God's man. Jesus said that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. For all who desire to live a godly life in Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12, will be persecuted. They did what unbelievers do every day. They live in God's world. They breathe God's air. They eat God's food. They drink God's water. Yet they despise God's word. They reject God's authority and refuse to bow to God's will. That's the story of planet Earth. They reject God. They reject God's man, his person, and his people. Now they reject his promise. God given them a promised land, and they said to God, we don't believe you. You're taking us this way not to give us the promised land. We're going south instead of north because you just want to kill us all. And I'm thinking, didn't they catch that? That's what happened for the previous 38 and a half years? As their parents and grandparents all died? That God killed them in the wilderness? He's not trying to kill another generation. But they're saying, we don't believe you, God. You're a liar. Of course, my scripture says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. But they didn't understand that. And then lastly, they rejected God's provision. He'd given them manna and water. All that they needed. Now, would you get tired if you had only manna to eat for 40 years? Would you get tired of manna porridge for breakfast and manna fritters for lunch and manna fried steak in the evening with grass or whatever else you put on. I guess, you know, remember, they had money, they had wealth, they were trading with people and having food other than that as well, but pretty much manna was a staple. They said, we loathe it. It's the Hebrew word, I'm disgusted. Literally, it's, I want to throw it up. It's gagging in my throat. Sort of like the diet that my wife has me on. She gives me food that makes manna look good. And then she expects me to be grateful. She said, don't whine. And I'm looking for the pats of butter. She said, you've got to eat this. Boiled lettuce. Can't you just taste it now? Worthless food, they said. It's of no value, except maybe if we didn't have it, we'd all starve. They're close to the promised land, and every gripe they had was about their stomach. Sounds like us today. Number one problem. But these sins are not unique to Israel. They're in every generation. And what happens? On this wonderful journey, they're already bypassing Eden. They're a couple days down. It's only going to be one more day or so, and they're going to turn around and go right around and head up to the promised land and conquer it. And they complain. They sin just like their parents did. And just like their parents' generation, God sends judgment. After the journey, sadly, comes the judgment. Verse 6, Numbers chapter 21. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents again among the people, and they bit the people. Stop right there. There's controversy over what these fiery serpents were. If you go into this land today, there is a viperous little snake. It's 8 inches long. It's bright red. And they are by the tens of thousands. And they will climb into your tents, into your sleeping bags. They'll climb up your pants legs. They will bite you, and it is terrible. Maybe that's why they were called fiery serpents. 20 years ago this week, there was a movie called Starship Troopers that came out. Any of you ever see that? Anyone who saw it wish they hadn't. Okay. It was filmed here in Casper. It was filmed at Hell's Half Acre. My son was a pizza delivery there guy to the crew, taking out 100 pizzas at a time on the run as fast as he could get away from the police out to Hell's Half Acre and have them. He said, Dad, you won't believe how bad Hell's Half Acre is. Now, have you ever stopped at Hell's Half Acre? There used to be a little store, a little motel. It's all caved in and gone. But, you know, you go out there, they pull off there, and you look down. It's like a mini Badlands of just the most rugged, terrible-looking place. Worse than the rest of the drive to Shoshone, which is pretty bad in itself. But that's Hell's Half Acre. And he said, Dad, you know what they were doing down there? Before they could film, they were cleaning out the rattlesnakes. I said, oh, really? He said, there are thousands of snakes down in Hell's Half Acre. He said, the snakes in the cool of the morning to keep warm at night because, you know, they're cold-blooded, right? So they have to keep their temperature up. They mass into a ball. He said, the ball at the bottom of the hill, he said, everybody is standing there looking, is 9 feet in diameter. A ball of rattlesnakes. He said, they poured gas and oil on it and set it afire. He said, it's just amazing, Dad. We got to climb down there sometime. No, no. You know, earth to sun, no, not going to happen. I don't know. Maybe that's what these Jews ran into. The ball of vipers. Maybe. I don't know. The actual word in the Hebrew here is really scary. because it's the word, instead of the word viper, it's the word seraph. Y'all know what a seraph is? A being with wings that flies around the throne of God. And that's what these snakes look like. It says they were flying seraphs who bit them. And I'm going, oh yeah, I don't like snakes, but flying snakes? No, not going to happen. God sent judgment. Maybe he created these for a special purpose. They're not around today, although there are claims from missionaries that we know in New Guinea that talk about the tribes drawing pictures of flying snakes in the jungles of New Guinea. I don't know. But you can look it up. We give you scripture references in Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 30 that actually talk about this time as flying snakes. Interesting little study. Now, that isn't the issue today. The issue is these people are dying by the tens of thousands. They're being bitten. The venom is injected. The swelling begins. Their discoloration within minutes. Nausea, vomiting, uncontrollable breakdown of the hemoglobin. It's literally a hemotoxin that breaks down the blood vessels, and they would bleed out of their eyes and their ears and their nose, and within a few hours they'd be screaming in pain and dying. Sounds like fun. Sounds like God's judgment on a young generation, on the new millennials that didn't learn the lesson from the death of their parents, as their livers and kidneys are poisoned and fail and they scream and death, and it's not a quick death. It takes hours, sometimes days. The serpent is always a symbol of Satan, and many people will go off into that direction on a sermon like this, talking about how it's sin in Satan is like a serpent hiding, waiting to strike, and a deadly poison. Tremendous truth. Nothing wrong with that at all. The people were bitten, and verse 6 says, and many died. Many of the people of Israel died. Death, the ultimate judgment for not believing God that they had seen for 40 years, and now it's happening to them. Their fathers had told them, but they didn't believe. They had to see it for themselves. What does Proverbs 13:15 say? The way of the transgressor is hard. See if you can finish these sentences. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall. James 1:14-15, every man is tempted, drawn away of his lust, enticed, and when it's conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished with us, brings forth. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is. Okay, you're getting the picture. Israel is dying by the tens of thousands. The earth didn't swallow up some. Fire from heaven didn't come down as we've seen in the previous places. But 100% fatality rate. The serpent bit, you die. They were dropping like proverbial flies. Imagining the terror, the screaming, the weeping. And then we think, isn't that what God's going to do again? To unbelievers? The people who will not trust the Savior? The people who will not repent of their sin? The people who are just like the millennials out here in the wilderness? 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who won't know God, who don't obey the gospel of the Lord, who shall be punished with everlasting death. Not just dying from a snake bite, but everlasting. You say, well, boy, this is a real sweet, fun message today, preacher. Well, this is what God says. But the new generation being wiped out is different than the old generation. Because rather than roll over and die, they got up and did something. They felt the conviction of the Lord. Look at verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you." Numbers 21:7. We've sinned. They were convicted by God. They confessed their sins. They didn't just piously with big crocodile tears say, "Oh, Moses, I have sinned." They showed it. They explained what it was. Yeah, we've sinned. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against you. We deserve this punishment. Confession always follows conviction. And so they're convicted of God. They confess their sins. They connected the dots and said, "We're being bitten by the snake, not because we went and took a wrong turn, not for some cosmic accident, not because of karma. We're being sinned. We're being punished because we sinned. We're watching our kids and our friends and family die." And in despair, they said to Moses, verse 7 continues, "Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed to the Lord for the people. They came to their spiritual sense. You see, the new generation did learn something. They were fit for the promised land. They weren't going to wallow in their griping and go out for 40 more years wandering. They knew they'd sinned. They had hearts that were softer and quicker to repent. They were hopeless. They were helpless. There was no hospital around. There was no MASH unit set up in the desert. No doctors. No anti-venom serum. People are dying. And even when people are desperate, the situation is not hopeless with God. Because they ended up in contrition. I like that. They had conviction and confession and contrition. Sounds like I have sermons all through this sermon. Because they saw themselves. They confessed their need. They acknowledged that they'd done wrong. And they accepted this as punishment from God. And then said, "Moses, see if God will do something." It's a tragic picture of fallen man who will not change his situation or the poison of sin in their veins, and they live and they die without conviction, confession, contrition. They don't realize that it's God who convinces a sinner of his sin. It's God who draws a sinner to himself. It's God who gives repentance from sin. It's God who gives them faith to believe. Folks, that's the gospel message. That's what we need to tell to the serpent-bitten world out there that doesn't know that the disease of sin that they have is eternally fatal. And we have the message, like Jonah did of old, when he was sinking down into the depths of the sea, having run from God in open rebellion and caught in the storm and thrown overboard. And the scripture says that the seaweed tangled around his feet as he sunk down. But the last conscious words that Jonah said were, "Salvation is of the Lord." And the fish prepared, swallowed him up. And took him to land. And even a fish with a backslidden preacher in it is going to throw up. And so he threw him up on the shore, and Jonah goes on to Nineveh to preach. But salvation is there, and that's what happened. In verse 8, Israel's salvation is seen. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent. Set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, will live." Now, this is unusual for God. There's no immediate logical connection here. You know, I've read this over. They're being bitten by this weird flying snakes or whatever it is, ball of rattlesnakes, whatever you want to call it. They're dying, and Moses, take a pole, make a bronze serpent up on top of this pole, and all people have to do is just look. Literally, by doing that, they're obeying what God said. They're believing what God said. Just look and live. Sort of like a song we sang to begin our service today. Look and live, my brothers. Look to Jesus Christ and live. God commanded a foolish thing. By the way, if you've just been bitten by a viper, do you want to look at a statue of a viper? Do you want to say, oh, okay, God says all I have to do is look? The cure for the serpent problem is not a pill or a potion. It's the provision of God. Just obey God. To be healed by God's grace alone, you've got to look and do it the way God said. Someone said, does God have to have blood? Does God have to have the sacrifice? Did God have to send his son to die? Couldn't he have just made a God-like decision to say, I'm going to forgive everybody no matter what consequences? My Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Why does it say that? Because that's God's plan. Does that sound foolish? Does that sound like the right thing to do? God has to kill his own son? That makes the sense about as much as making a bronze serpent and putting it up on a pole and saying, look and live. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was looking through the way to save his people Israel and have them look with the eyes of faith at this bronze serpent. So verse 9 picks it up. Moses, I think quickly, I'd add that word in there. It's not in the original, but I like that. Moses quickly made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, that person could look at the bronze serpent and live. Moses obeyed. He said, anybody can be healed, but by the way, you've got to do it yourself. You've got to look. You've got to believe. You've got to have the eyes of faith here. Your dad can't do it. Your kids can't do it for you. It's an individual matter. You've been bitten, you know you've only got hours to live. Look and live. And people didn't have to pray. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to be baptized. They didn't have to take communion. They didn't have to offer sacrifices. They didn't have to offer incense. They didn't have to do anything. What did they have to do? Look and live. It's as simple as that. It's not a process. It's a change that is believing. Seeing with the eyes of faith, trusting God's cure, even though it didn't make any sense at all. People didn't die because they were bitten. Follow with me. They didn't die, from this point on, people didn't die because they were bitten. They died because they didn't look. They died because they just didn't do it. If I could paraphrase what I hear some people today when I tell them to look to Jesus Christ. I can hear the Jews, you know, they go to the door of the tent. Moses put up a serpent on a pole. And someone says, oh, I'm too sick. I'm too far gone. Not even that old serpent can save me this time. Knock on the next tent. You knock on a tent door. Okay, my analogy loses a little bit there, but you open up the tent door and yell and say, just look and live. Well, I don't feel like this snake bite is all that bad. I know other people die, but I'm probably going to make it through. I'm feeling pretty good yet. By the way, I'm not that bad. I was only bitten once. I know people have bitten 2, 3, 4, 5 times, you know, so I'm not that bad. Run to the next tent, open it up, say, look and live. Say, well, when I get better, I'll look. I'll believe then. get pretty discouraged, don't you, going tent to tent? Fourth tent, you say, find somebody laying there, and they said, oh, I don't believe in that brass serpent theory. I think that's just a story made up by man. Finally, in the last tent you look in, you see some guy there, not just bitten, but he's being bitten. And he's laying there. And he's saying, well, I can't go look and live. I've grown kind of attached to these snakes. Okay, bad joke. or they've grown attached to him, as it were. I kind of hate to give it all up. Ridiculous? Yeah. Same excuses people give today? Yeah. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you don't believe, you will die in your sin. Two other references come into play here at the end of this point. One is found in John chapter 3. You all remember the story of Jesus and Nick at night Nicodemus came and visited with Jesus, and he just couldn't understand being born again or what was going to happen. And Jesus uses the serpent in the wilderness as an analogy. And he says in John 3:14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the end of Jesus' words. John 3:16, the next verse that we all know, is John's writing as he's writing down this kind of summary of Jesus' word from verse 1 to verse 15. And he says, yeah, this is what Jesus is doing. He came to be lifted up on a pole, on a cross. Tradition says that the serpent was not just laid out on a cross beam or up on the top of the pole, but he was actually wrapped around the pole. And today the doctors have a symbol of healing, right? Of like a pole with two snakes around it, wrapped around. And there's a word for that, and I've lost it. What is it, dear?
Caduceus.
Caduceus, thank you. Do you believe her? Yes, okay. Women, keep silent in church unless I ask you, though. I appreciate that. It's good. Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be. You say, well, is Jesus a serpent? No, don't get caught up here. This is an illustration. Jesus is going to be lifted up, and people have to look and live. And Nicodemus just didn't understand. And remember, you have to be born again, and Nicodemus, the smartest Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, smartest Jew around, he says, well, do I have to climb back up inside my mother and be born again? And you just want to slap some sense into the man and say, come on, but when you're blind, when you don't have understanding, Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. So then you say, wait a minute, was this bronze serpent something to be worshipped? Was it like an idol that they were doing? Didn't God in Exodus 20 verse 4 forbid making idols? You can't do that? Now this wasn't an idol, this was a special one-time deal for that afternoon in the wilderness, saying, look at it and you'll live. And they looked at it, as many did look at it, lived. But man can take any good and glorious thing and make it an idol. Because if you read all the way ahead in the history of Israel, towards the end of 2 Kings, okay, you got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, so you're looking at like 900 years later, 2 Kings 18:4, in the reforms of King Hezekiah, it says that the king broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, the healing one. What did they do? For 900 years, they took that serpent down off the pole and kept it around so that they could worship that bronze serpent. I've told people that you can worship a lot of things today, and they become idols. Good things. I know a mother whose daughter attended school with my wife and I, and she wanted to be a missionary. And she came home to her home church and to her mom and said, God's called me to be a missionary. I'm going to go serve the Lord. And mom said, no, not yet. You need to get married. You need to be here in the U.S. and have grandkids here so that I can be a grandma to them. And then later on in life, you can go be a missionary. That mother made her daughter and unborn grandchildren an idol. That gal never did make it to the mission field because she died. Because God breaks the idols. Silas Marner is alive and well in our culture. People looking at their 401ks, at their retirement, at their stack of gold coins or whatever it is. And they're worshiping money. They're worshiping stocks. Others look at their houses or lands, their things of this world. See, we can make good things idols. And call it Nehushtan. But God saved them because they looked and lived. Now, the story's not over. This is the problem. You've probably heard the story of the poisonous vipers and serpent on the pole. Now you've seen the whole backstory, why it happened, why they're heading down here. But Numbers 21 continues around in the journey. And we don't want to skip this. We're going to go on down to verse 21 because they're singing, they're happy, they're moving on. They bypass Edom and are heading on up. And they sent messengers, verse 21, do you have 21:21, to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let us pass through your land. We won't turn aside to the field or vineyard. We won't drink your water of a well. We'll go on the king's highway, just up the main road, until we pass through your territory. Whenever you see the word Amorites in the Bible, those are people from the kingdom of Mari, which is in the middle of what's today Turkey, way up above our map. They sent out armies and conquered an area and built fortified cities and made what we would think of like a city-state, a big capital city, fortified cities all around, and claimed it as their a little kingdom and part of the Amorite kingdom. And Sihon did that, and his kingdom was in Heshbon. He came down here on the east side of the Jordan Valley, and he conquered Moab. He took their cities. He was a very powerful king. By the way, he had an even more powerful king up in Ashtaroth, a king by the name of Og, O-G. Sihon and Og is not a country western group. Sihon and Og are two different Amorite kings that control pretty much the Transjordan area. And so they bypass Edom, they head on up, and they say to Sihon, okay, now you're controlling Moab, you're controlling the center area here. We just are going to pass on through because we want to cross over into Canaan this direction. Sadly, we read the challenge was not accepted. He was a powerful king. He'd already defeated Moab and controlling all that territory. So he thought, why should I give in to these Jews? They're former slaves coming up out of the wilderness. Who cares? You can read in Deuteronomy 2 parallel accounts of this whole thing. Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3 detail the whole journey through the wilderness in listing the cities and so forth. Verse 23, Numbers 21, 23, but Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and attacked them. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from the Arnon River to the Jabbok River. And all the way up to the area where the Ammonites were well defended. Israel took the cities. They settled in the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon, all its villages. And they just went up this whole way and just killed them all. Took their cities, took their land, took their farms, took their vineyards. Same circumstances as the Edomites. But in this case, the Edomites had just said, don't come through here, and waited with horses to attack. They bypassed them. Moses said, we're just going to go on through. But the Amorite king Sihon and his forces attacked them and were soundly defeated. And a new generation that had seen God work at Hormah, had seen God work at the serpent in the wilderness, had seen God work now destroying one of the most powerful armies in the entire promised land. They saw that God was in it. And the land was given to the tribes of Gad and Reuben, literally Reuben and Gad, to be able to settle there with their people. And Israel found great success here as they lived in the land and in all the former territory of this Amorite king. And then the chapter ends in verses 33 to the end. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. Bashan is way up in the north. This is the cattle raising country, high plains. I've been there a number of times. It looks like the grassland high plains of Wyoming. You could be looking at Wheatland. You could be looking at Torrington. All that's what this area looks like there. And it says here, Og, the king of Bashan, attacked them. He and all his people, they went to a battle at, Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I've given him into your hand and all his people and all his land, and you'll do to him like you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until there was no survivor left. And they possessed his land. Og was, you say, well, they're going to fight Jericho, they're going to fight in Hebron, they're going to fight all over the promised land. Yeah, but Og, the other Amorite king, Sihon and Og, was the most powerful. He was a giant. Now, most of you think I'm pretty much a giant because I'm 6'6" and a svelte 200 and some pounds. But this guy was huge. In Deuteronomy 3:11, he was called the sons of the giants by Moses. His bed, give you an idea, was 13.5 by 6, 13.5 feet. And I'm thinking he probably didn't hang over the end of the bed like I do on my king size bed. This was a real king size bed. Huge fellow. A descendant of the Rephaim, the giants that had been in the land that the Jews' spies had seen and thought they were grasshoppers? Yeah, they'd been up there in Bashan. They'd seen Og. Amos the prophet, years later, says, yet it was I, talking of God, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of a cedar and strength like an oak. I destroyed him from his fruit to his roots. I like that. I took care of them for you. The Phoenicians that lived out along the seacoast, modern-day Lebanon, have stories about mighty Og. And they use them like children's stories to make the children behave. Did you ever tell your children stories about the boogeyman? I hope not. Stories about make the kids behave, or else, you never know, Og might get you. Whoa, giant, powerful, fortified city. He not only had a fortified city there at Ashtaroth, he had 60 other walled cities in his area of this part of the Amorite kingdom. The Philistine literature talks about mighty Og in Paul Bunyan-like terms. They say that one day Og was mad and he drug his finger across the land and dug the Jabbok River. Doesn't that sound like a Paul Bunyan myth? That's how powerful, that's how massive. And the Jews say, hey, oh yeah, we beat the Canaanite king here. Oh yeah, here, God gave us victory over Sihon. What's Og? He's a loser, a big loser, but he's a loser. God's going to win the battle. You see, they learned. They were getting ready to enter the promised land, to take it over. By the way, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the largest population tribe, is going to take all that grazing land because they saw that it was good for cattle. It wasn't good for their kids because they were the first tribes to go into captivity and fall away from God, but it was good for cattle, and let's face it, that's what counts. Good ranch land up there in Bashan. God won a glorious victory and gave the land to Manasseh. You can read Psalm 135 and 136 as they describe God's dealing with the Jews. Both of them mention Og by name. It was that powerful, and the psalmist is writing 500 years later, folks. So during the 38 and a half years, the people had wandered and died. A new generation is in charge. A new generation is learning that they really aren't in charge, that God is in charge. And they do what God told them to do, and after judgment and after repentance, because you know that's what happens when we sin. When we become God's child, we don't become perfect. We still have a sinful flesh. We still have a sinful mind, even though we have a spiritual nature within us. And so we're not perfect. And the vipers prove that. But off they went, marching and walking and saying, we can do anything through God. God has blessed us. This is a new realization by a new generation. Some people despair about the younger generation today. They look at kids and say, well, boy, these kids, they know all about computers and they've got thumbs that can work faster than my fingers can on a keyboard. They can do all these different things, but you know, their attitude is not right, or they don't think of God, or they don't worship right, or they and I go, wait a minute. You know what the new generation is to me? Younger. But they're the same. And the same God that saved me from my generation, by the way, I was in the evil boomer generation, okay, with ducktails and rolled up white t-shirts and looking like James Dean and rebel without a cause. Yeah, that was my generation. I bet that greatest generation that fought in World War II looked at my generation and thought, oh man, there is no hope for America. Get out your handbaskets. America is going to hell. God sees a wonderful opportunity, but you just have to learn the lesson. Or face the snakes. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10 says, we must not put Christ to the test, like some did, and were destroyed by serpents. Whoa, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the serpents in the wilderness. Nor grumble, like some did, and were destroyed. For these things happened to them as an example and written down for our instruction. I can look back on 70 years of perspective and say what this new generation of Jews were learning is exactly what I had to learn and what I still am working on learning. And you can look at it from 20 years of perspective and say, yep, that's still the lesson that we have to learn and follow no matter what. We have to look and live We have to believe, and we have to trust God and follow Him no matter where He leads. And Sihon, Og, those are just weird Bible names. Don't have to worry about them. God's got greater things in store for us.